Father in heaven, you are present here. We can sense your presence moving amongst us as we've lifted our hearts in praise to you. You've just allowed your presence to draw close to us. And you know the needs that are in the hearts and lives of every person standing before you this morning, here or in the sound of my voice by way of the internet. And Lord, you know our needs. You know everything that is transpiring in our lives. But Lord, in the midst of all of these things, we lift our hearts to you to praise you for who you are and for all that you have done and for what you want to do in our lives. And we yield ourselves to you and to your work in our lives. And we know, Lord, that as we just trust you and walk with you and praise you, that you will unfold your good purposes in each one of our lives. And now, Lord, as we prepare to hear your word this morning, as a message that you have given to Ty, we as a congregation stand before you as privileged of the Lord to be the one that you have sent Ty to, and to become a part of our church family. We thank you for him. We bless you for him. We see your work unfolding in his life. And Lord, as he comes to share with us this morning, may the Holy Spirit just descend upon him and fill him with the heart, the grace, and the words that you would grant to him this day. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Ty is going to come. It's just over a year ago. It'll be a year in April that Ty walked in the door. And from the very, very first time our eyes met, I knew that God was raising up somebody for something special. And I knew that we were privileged to become a part of just a special plan that God was unfolding in Ty's life. And so Ty, as the congregation of the Lord that he has brought you to, we want to first of all say we love you and we support you. And we just really look forward to what God would share to us through you. God bless you.
So maybe a bit of a disclaimer first. When I had to give the same disclaimer to the church in Severn Falls there so that they wouldn't chase me out. When I speak of the church in this message, I mean it in a much more universal sense. Maybe more specifically the Western church. And this is a message that's been heavy on my heart since I became a Christian. I'd like to begin by reading to you from the book of Revelation as well, starting at chapter 2, verse 12, just so that we might frame a theme and make some connections. Let us listen to what Jesus had to say to the church in Pergamos, what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has a sharp, two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now there are many things we could point out here, but there are only three things which I'd like to note. Firstly, notice where that church was said to dwell. That church dwelt where Satan's throne is. Right outside their doors were no doubt displayed every foul and enticing product of hell. And under the oppressive paganism of the time, a faithful man of God by the name of Antipas was actually martyred. The enemy, in other words, was at their gates, and he permeated their surroundings. And folks, I'd like to submit to you that it isn't any better in our own time. Turn on your television, go to a Hollywood movie, listen to the radio, browse the internet, look at what's being taught in our schools and even in our churches, or just take a walk downtown, and one is bombarded with the hopelessness and the decay, with the rotten fruit and temptations of a godless age. All that which appeals to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. As John reminds us in his first epistle, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Not the Oval Office lies in the sway of the wicked one. Not Wall Street lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world. Now, the second thing that jumps out to me is what it is that Jesus has against them, namely their tolerance of those who preach falsehood, a tolerance that often leads to compromise. The Balaam spoken of here was a diviner and a false teacher who led people astray. Moses says to the people in Numbers 31:16, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord. And there was a plague among the congregation of the people, among the congregation of the Lord. Apparently, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was no better. In what way exactly, the text doesn't say. Many scholars feel that they were an extremely liberal persuasion, teaching that those under grace were actually free to practice things like sexual sin. Jude seems to be talking about that very thing when he says, certain men have crept in among you, godless men, who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality. C.I. Schofield, on the other hand, links the Nicolaitans to the rise of the clerical system that we see exemplified in, say, the Roman Catholic Church, a system that seems to circumvent or trivialize the notion of intercession and mediation by Christ alone. Perhaps for these reasons and many others, Paul warns us in 1 Timothy 4 that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. In Colossians, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Couple all that with Paul's letter to the Galatians, as well as our Lord's warnings about wolves being amongst the sheep and false prophets rising up in order to seduce and deceive, and I think it should become clear what we are to expect in our own day and what we are to be on the watch for within the church at large. Lastly, notice that it is what God says. It is God's word that is like a two-edged sword, a sword that proceeds out of the mouth of Jesus. In Hebrews 4:12, it says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Folks, it is the word of God that gives us discernment in these often confusing and deceitful times, that pierces even the hardest of hearts, that is able to slay both sin and sinner. It is also what undergirds our faith as Christians. As Paul says, so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is why the world needs to hear the truth that is contained in this book. For at the very center of every human existence, there's the same Jesus-shaped hole. That's what ultimately unites us. There is a God-sized chasm at the heart of all humanity, and so we need to be steadfast in our proclaiming from the trenches on the battlefield of this fallen cosmos. Folks, there's work to do. There's witnessing to be done. The captives, they're everywhere, attempting to fill that Jesus-shaped void or at least numb their feeling of its existence by chasing all kinds of deceptions, addictions, and distractions. Television, gambling, sports, entertainment, drugs, sex, alcohol, fame, and material excess, an all-consuming career, some vague sense of moral self-righteousness, spirituality, and false religiosity. The options are legion, often complementary and even interchangeable. The fact of the matter is that we are born in the midst of a spiritual war. It's kind of a strange war, I guess, from the human perspective anyways, for it's a war that has already been won. Jesus Christ won for us an eternal victory on that cross. And folks, despite what every religion and cult on the planet says, there is nothing you can do. No ritual, no sacrifice, no sacrament, no good work or initiation to earn or grasp what only He can freely give. But until our Lord's return, the battle rages nonetheless, right outside those doors where Satan's throne is. For the prince of the power of the air is entrenched in the darkness of this world. And folks, the casualties of this war, those subject to the grand delusion, they don't even know or realize that they're spiritually dead. I certainly didn't. In fact, I believe I was more enlightened than any of you. I believed you were the crazy ones, absolutely delusional, merely another example of human weakness and folly. What's more, and I cringe to say it, but I was a foot soldier of the enemy. I often did his bidding, whether it was hurting others or hurting myself. I was the one who had given in to the madness. I was the one who went on deceiving and being deceived. When I consider this, I'm sometimes reminded of Psalm 6:5, where David declares to God, "Among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from the grave?" You know, I was in a mall not long after my conversion, and I remember having this uncanny feeling like I was in an episode of The Walking Dead. So many people utterly bewitched, entranced by the spectacle, stunned by the confusion, staring into a technological abyss and devouring all that it vomits out. Completely unaware of, or at least completely unconcerned with, the eternal ramifications that are tied up with every moment of these short, finite lives of ours. It's almost as if people have been robbed of the will, along with the very concepts and language, to even decipher what's happening to them and what's happening all around them. Why? Well, because like myself at one time, they don't know the Bible. They don't know the truth. They don't know the true history of humanity or understand the spiritual nature of our reality. They don't realize the utter seriousness of sin, the utter holiness of God, the depth of our depravity, and thus they don't realize their need for a salvation that only Jesus Christ can give. Indeed, being blinded by the enemy, they don't even know the contours of what it is that they're really chasing after and longing for, namely a relationship with our Creator. Folks, it's a longing for home. Indeed, as Augustine once wrote, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." So, what do? Do we hope for the best, pray from a safe distance? Do we dig in and try and get comfortable like I once tried? Wait it out until the rapture, maybe? Well, I'm inclined to say that if we're striving to get comfortable in a world that we're told to be separate from, if we're just going with the flow, if we're giving in to the comforts and fears of this present darkness, or being lulled to sleep by them, then I dare say that maybe we need to examine ourselves at this important juncture in history. This is not to say that we ought to quarantine ourselves from the world, for that would be to ignore our mandate. But a faithful church is comprised of servants who are awake and ready, who proclaim, who declare, who witness to certain eternal truths. But it seems like a tragic reversal has occurred in the West, at least. A reversal that A.W. Tozer, for example, was writing about back in the 50s. I'd like to read you a couple paragraphs. "But hear, O ye heavens, and be astonished, O earth, for a mighty derangement has occurred in the relative position of the church and the world, a transposition so radical and so grotesque as would not have been believed if it had been foretold but a few years ago. The church has lost her testimony. She has no longer anything to say to the world. Her once robust shout of assurance has faded away to an apologetic whisper. She who at one time went out to declare now goes out to inquire. Her dogmatic declaration has become a respectful suggestion, a word of religious advice, given with the understanding that it is, after all, only an opinion and not meant to sound bigoted. Not only has the church nothing to say to the world, but the tables have actually been turned and the ministers of Christ are now going to the world for light. They sit at Adam's feet for instruction and clear their message with the wise and the prudent before they dare deliver it. But the certainty that comes from seeing and the assurance that springs from hearing, where are they?" Giving our lives to Christ, truly giving Him our heart, means becoming a living sacrifice, a living epistle. In a world that will often label you as bigoted, backward, ignorant, arrogant, and hateful, when in fact you are anything but. For as Paul says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. I know this well because I thought it was foolishness. And I labeled you all as fools. Perhaps that's one reason why our Lord told us to count the cost. Doing the will of our Father, being a light in this deepening darkness, is not for the faint of heart. We need His strength. In John 15, He says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you."
In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul reminds us that all, not some, who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will, not might, be persecuted. Now, I realize that the term persecuted may bring up some rather grim images, images which are certainly valid, historically and even contemporarily speaking. However, it should be pointed out that the word persecution simply means hostility or ill treatment because of one's beliefs. And I know that there are many here who can testify to some level of hostility because they believe in the living Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. Indeed, everything, absolutely everything in this book, from Genesis to Revelation, from in the beginning to Amen, is the very literal Word of God. And thus, we cannot allow for its compromise. Not in society, not in our churches, not in our seminaries, and not in our personal lives. We ought to always view culture through the clear lens of Scripture, and never vice versa. When Jesus said to go ye therefore and teach all nations, he was commanding us to teach that which is immutable and unchanging, for he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But in a world such as ours, refusing to compromise when it comes to the truth is very likely to exact some kind of cost, whether it be in the corporate, political, academic, or personal sphere. The very notion of absolute truth is rejected in the university and laughed at by professors. For professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. Indeed, such a notion is more than just politically incorrect. It is a secular heresy deserving of derision, if not outright punishment. I'm not sure if you've heard about David Lynn and another pastor 2 weeks later in downtown Toronto who were recently arrested for preaching the gospel. They were charged with hate speech, and when that didn't stick, I think David Lynn was charged with disturbing the peace. This is happening now. We would do well to remember that secular society and institutionalized religion called for the crucifixion of our Lord and the persecution of the saints throughout history for declaring exactly what we too are called to declare. In Luke 12, verse 51, our Lord asks, "Do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three." Jesus did come to bring peace, but peace with God. And this does imply things like peace of mind and peace in the very depths of our soul, but it certainly doesn't mean peace with the world. For peace with God amounts to enmity with the world. Indeed, and this grieves me as much as I know it grieves many of you, but those whom we love the most are very often those being held captive on the other side of this spiritual battlefield. And all you have to do today is call out evil and sin for what it is, and you are more than likely to experience the mockery and derision of this world, even from those you love. Speaking the truth in love, which is what we are called to do, will pit you against the enemy, those powers and principalities, those authorities over this present darkness. Even still, we are told explicitly to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. In Matthew 5:15, our Lord says, "Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and give light to everyone in the house." Are we willing to put that light on its stand? Or will we attempt to keep it under wraps? Perhaps while we sit in the darkness at the feet of Adam and compromise with the false wisdom of a fallen world. Are we willing to say openly, in an openly hostile environment, that, say, pornography is a manifestation of evil? That divining the future through astrology and seeking communion with spirits is communing with evil? That taking our Lord's name in vain is essentially uttering evil? That acknowledging other idols besides the one true God is worshiping evil? That engaging in a lifestyle of homosexuality is engaging in sin and thus engaging with evil? That tampering with your child's God-given gender is evil? That murdering an unborn child is absolutely and unequivocally evil? And yet, how many people do you know who even take up the mantle of Christian today would rather not say such things, lest they become unpopular or be labeled a bigot? Or how many would say that I'm being intolerant and hateful, that I'm maybe taking my Bible a little too literally? But ye are the salt of the earth, said our Lord. And applying salt to a wound, it does often sting. Shedding light on sleepy eyes can be glaring and uncomfortable. And if we downplay what it is that the world needs to be saved from, if we dismiss the reality of that weight under which all of creation groans, then why should anyone feel that they need to be saved? Indeed, as Thomas Watson once wrote, until sin be bitter, Christ cannot be sweet. And when I read James 4:4, for example, I can't help but take it literally. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Therefore, let us give to the world our charity and our sacrificial love, for the world needs it now more than ever, but never our weak and apologetic tolerance. For tolerance of what is untrue and unclean leads to compromise, and compromise leads to deception, and deception comes from the father of lies. Truth is exclusive by definition. Otherwise, it wouldn't be truth. It would be merely another opinion. And anyone who holds Jesus to be but one opinion amongst many deceives themselves, and the truth is not in them. He did not leave that option open to us. I think Tozer again said it well when he wrote, "What the church needs to fear is becoming accepted in the community. Any church that the unsaved worldly community accepts is never a church full of the Holy Spirit." However, it seems like an increasing number of Christians are striving for acceptance, abandoning the truth of Scripture and clamoring to make themselves palatable to the fallen sensibilities of an unsaved world. I read a recent poll not long ago that said only 9% of the American public and only 19% of those calling themselves born-again Christians have a biblical worldview. And this in a country that has an expanse within it known as the Bible Belt. In the political sphere in Canada, and has, I hear Pastor Smart has already shared with you, Justin Trudeau has said that the worst part about Canadian society is evangelical Christians. We have strayed far in North America from the Judeo-Christian foundations that prop up so much of what we are privileged enough to enjoy. And I believe it's in large part because the compromise is everywhere. A mixture void of power, has been creeping into the Church of God. Looking at our history, it seems like we have been losing our saltiness in the West. We don't sting so much anymore. And society will be the worse for it. When evil is on the rise and it continues unabated, I think it says something about our society, something about our nation, and perhaps even something about the state of the church. When we wonder how it is that we got to where we are, perhaps it's worth considering that the church in the West is no longer the preservative that it really ought to be, and that perhaps it once was. I think it should break our hearts that so much of the church is married to the world, to its consumerism and materialism, its false gospels of prosperity and hyper-grace and interfaith syncretism, its entertainment, its churches that look more like nightclubs, its tolerant postmodern ideologies and secular theories and spiritual philosophies, that so many are rendered ineffective, so many neutralized by the enemy and his wolves, going with what feels good, being tossed about by the doctrines of men and demons instead of desperately clinging to the revealed word of God. Folks, spiritually speaking, the world has absolutely nothing to offer us. For the only antidote, the only cure for the hopelessness that surrounds right up until it engulfs is Jesus Christ, the incarnate word of God. And not the Jesus of Deepak Chopra, and not the Jesus of Albert Pike and Madame Blavatsky or the Masons, and not the Jesus of the Quran, and not the Jesus of the New Age movement, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Mormons, but the revealed Jesus of the Holy Bible, the true Jesus, who is a rock of offense and a stumbling block to many. In striving to become relevant and accepted, we become increasingly irrelevant, just another stream feeding into the tide, as we move aside and accept the role that culture, that Satan, would have us play. We should recoil and weep, knowing that God's bride is once again modeling herself after Babylon. The fact of the matter is that true Christianity is offensive. It always has been and it always will be, for it is uncompromising and thus it is hated by a world seeped in sin, by the enemy who patrols his estate, and by those who love their darkness. As a true church, as a congregation knit together with prayer and love and biblically sound teaching, as a people who hold fast to his name, can you not also sense
what is happening out there, where Satan's throne is, what is even happening in so many of our churches. Blatant sins are now rights. Iniquity is now noble. Speaking the truth is now hate speech. To borrow from Isaiah, bitter is sweet and sweet bitter. Evil is good and good evil. Nevertheless, while the Sodom that surrounds us clamors for tolerance of anything that isn't Christian and diversity of everything except opinion, the church ought to remain steadfast in its devotion to Christ. There really is no middle ground, no gray area. Don't let the devil fool you, folks. There's no sitting on the fence in this war. There's a line in the sand, and one either belongs to the kingdom of this world or they are a child of the living God, destined for an eternity with Him. And the children of God, it should always be remembered, are sojourners and in this land, exiles and aliens, as Peter put it in his epistles. Folks, this is not our home. New wine and old wineskins, a new creation in an old world, in a world that's passing away, is out of place by definition. And notice that he doesn't say when you do get home, well said, my good and faithful servant, or well thought. Rather, he says, well done. Faith is an active thing. And that activity is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. This means standing with the poor, the needy, and the disenfranchised, absolutely. It means making the connection one heart at a time, 100%. But it also means standing your ground, standing alone if you must, telling the truth to a lost world that will likely resent you for it, reaching out with the grace of God and the fear of God to those who are thirsty for God's love, whether they suppress that truth in unrighteousness or not. There will be trials and stumbles and failures. There will be mockery and scoffing and uncomfortable conversations. Friends and family members may grow apart. Names might be dragged through the mud. There will be persecution of varying degrees. The Bible and history both seem to be pretty clear on that. However, should we be surprised? Our Lord warned us all about it. But you know what? He's worth every bit of it. Every second of self-denial, of rejection and pain and suffering. That's all the devil wants to do to us, folks. Get the fight out of you. Make you comfortable and complacent or paralyze you with fear. I know this because I'm no holy roller. I'm not immune from such attacks. Nor did I become perfect as soon as I became a Christian. Nor will I ever be perfect in this life. I'm just another repentant sinner without a hope in the world besides Jesus. Just another wretch, renewed daily from victory to victory thanks to the sovereign grace of an almighty God who sent his Son to die and pay a penalty that I could never possibly pay. And all because he loves me. And all because he loves you. With a love so great that it cannot leave you unchanged. When it comes to the new Christian, something has genuinely happened to them. Through their new relationship with God, they have a new relationship with the world, a new relationship with others, a new relationship with the self, and thus a new relationship to sin. For one is a new creation, born again, with a new heart and a new spirit. And no one is barred from that transformative process. We come as we are and attach ourselves to Jesus in whatever way we can, striving together in love and in fellowship. Indeed, no one is out of God's reach. No one lies beyond his grace. So don't let the enemy convince you, and don't convince yourself that God can't redeem you, that God can't redeem your situation, or that God can't use you for his purposes. Purposes, by the way, that you were designed for. For every person in this sanctuary is an utter miracle, a distinct fingerprint of the Almighty, fearfully and wonderfully made. Everyone here is a poem wrought by the mighty hand of God. And the very hairs on your head were numbered by He who designed you for this very moment in history. You are a masterpiece with certain potentials, and you cannot be replicated, duplicated, or imitated. Your view of the world, your gifts, and your talents, they're utterly your own. And they're useful for the edification of this church and for the saving of souls. No wonder the enemy works so hard to convince us that we are all mere accidents, evolved pawn scum, that life is meaningless and we are nothing, or at least nothing special.
It's a disgusting lie, meant to devalue the work of an almighty God. It's a lie that's meant to keep us low, keep us from being who he designed us to be. Indeed, we are more easily managed, more easily mitigated against, less damaging to his kingdom of darkness when we believe his lies and forget God's promises, when we begin to think so low of ourselves and so low of God. So what's holding you back? Are you slow of speech? Well, so was Moses. Getting up there in years? So was Aaron. Kind of young? So was David. Inexperienced? Timothy was too. Morally impure? Well, Rahab probably had some baggage in that department. Have you hurt people? Man, Paul was the worst. Are you dead inside? You feel dead inside? Well, Lazarus, that dude was literally dead. Are you kind of flaky, self-assured, maybe a bit of a know-it-all? Well, you ever hear a tie? I mean, Peter? Here's a big one. Are you nursing pains? Are you hurting deep inside? Maybe you've been betrayed, emotionally maimed, psychologically scarred. Well, might I suggest to you that no one suffered like Jesus suffered, that sinless Lamb of God, who is also, by the way, the Lion of Judah. And ladies and gentlemen, it must always be remembered that he who died rose again, and he who the grave could not hold lives inside of you. God is never limited by our weaknesses. Indeed, it is in our weakness, in our brokenness, and in our faith that his power is made perfect. And if we be forged in his strength, then no weapon forged against us will prevail. So, as Paul said in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son, as Charles Wesley put it. God bless you.
Thank you, Ty, for sharing with us today. The burdens of your heart. God has given Ty an awesome gift of discernment as he sees things in the world that many others do not see. See what is going on. And I just want to share with you his second sentence when I first met him right here at the front of the church, that he spoke to me, and it was the answer to the question I had for him. How can I pray for you? Because he had come forward for prayer and anointing. He said, pray that I will be a good soldier for Jesus. Amen? So would you keep that prayer going? And as God raises up a voice that is needed in our world today, God is doing a work in his life. He's fashioning and forming Ty. And like the Sunday that he was baptized, after he shared his testimony, I said to you, mark my words, there will come a day when you will hear his name being talked about in the larger kingdom of God. And you might even see his name on books. And in one of our discussions, I gave Ty a title for his first book, While the Church Slept. If you remember J.F. Kennedy's book, While England Slept, and how World War II came to be, and it didn't have to be, but everybody slept. And that's a really keen picture of where we're at today in the world and in the church. Amen? Father in heaven, we give to you the praise and adoration of our hearts for your presence here this day, for your guidance upon us as a congregation, and for your trust in us in investing Ty to us and bringing him here for us. And Heavenly Father, we lift him before you this morning, thanking you for this message, asking you to continue to bless him and guide him and open the doors that you have for him so that he can complete his studies and that you can unfold your good purposes in his life. In the meantime, we will pray and we will support him and we will surround him as the congregation of the Lord. You call us, Father, to be a light in a dark place. And so it is our prayer that we as a church and we individually would be an uncompromising light for Jesus Christ. And each one of us would be able to say at the end of the day, I've been a good soldier for Jesus. This we pray, asking for your help. Amen. God bless you.